The idea of a second coming, if not the details, are implicit virtually on every page of the Scripture. It's evident from the time when history began and Moses began to record it for us that God had a plan so that we feel a sense of movement to conclusion in the Bible's very idea of history. The Greeks had the idea that history was a constantly repeated cycle and was something like a man lost in the snow and just repeating himself over and over again, so that even the wheel of repetition was not moving in any direction. Some have had the view that history was just existential. There was no connection between events at all. And Shakespeare once said that it was a tale told by an idiot, signifying nothing. But the historical viewpoint of the Scripture is, as I have often compared it, like an arrow hurled from the archer's bow, moving to at last fix itself quivering in the target. And we are sitting here today like passengers on a spaceship, which is what the earth is, moving through time, and at last it is intended to reach a conclusion. We have to wrestle with what that conclusion is. We have to know how we, who are a part of this set of passengers, how we can so live our lives that the conclusion of them will be blessed and will be happy. I think it's clear that that's God's intention. I don't think there's anybody who could read the Bible and be under the illusion that somehow God just wanted to tempt us with the impossible. Give us some ideas to run through our minds that really are beyond us. His intention is for every man and every woman that's ever born in history that we should know a blessedness with him, so that the second coming of Christ is implicit, because God started something that he's going to bring to conclusion. And we read in the book of Revelation of the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. He was there at the beginning, he's going to be there at the end. You have this statement made in the Sermon on the Mount by the Lord, that many shall say to me in that day. And it's obvious that the one who was speaking at that particular time in history now, 19 centuries ago, not only anticipated but knew that he would be present, and not only present, but the one before whom men would stand and give account. This was no ordinary preacher. So as you read the Scripture, I don't think it's necessary to engage in a lot of strong argumentation to establish the reality of the second coming. The dimensions of it, the implications of it, perhaps yes. Some have suggested that there are 318 references to the second coming in the Bible, and I haven't taken time to establish that that's true. I take a lot of statistics without making my own personal investigation, and that's one of them. The Lord said in his effort to console the disciples ahead of time in the 14th chapter of John, they didn't have any idea what was going to happen. They didn't know what he was talking about, probably. He said, you believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. Some have suggested that he has in mind the more immediate prospect of the relationship in the kingdom of God, of the citizens of the kingdom, and I don't deny that that's a great possibility. But to say that it would exhaust the statement in the 14th chapter of John, I think is preposterous. The kind of offer he's making is not just something immediate. The coming of the Holy Spirit seems to be in the picture too. He said, I will not leave you desolate. I'm not going to abandon you. But we have to recognize that ultimately and finally, there is no consolation in anything that's going to take place in this life if that's all there is. As the Apostle Paul said in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men to be pitied, most to be pitied. And so the hope that he's extending there to the disciples is certainly a relationship with him, but there's a place where you belong and always will belong and where you'll be kept forevermore. I'm telling you, to live in a world where everything nailed down seems to be coming loose, there's something about finding at last a settled place where we belong. He will come again, he said, to take us to himself. That was a promise made to the apostles, but obviously extends to all those who love him and keep his commandments. But if there's a clear and unmistakable promise in the scripture that the Lord is going to return again, and we could cite many passages to establish that, and time does not allow it, the tragedy of it all is that we seldom think about it. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm reading largely my own failures. But I'm not sure this great truth, which is the consummating truth of all God's eternal purpose, what's going to happen at the end when everything bursts forth in all its glory, and all the lines that started back in Genesis are finally coming together in fulfillment. I wonder, do we think about it? We are so engrossed in the present. We are so engrossed in the present. We do not lift our eyes to ask on any given morning, is this the day? Is this the time? We do not close the day wondering in the beautiful hues of an evening sunset if this is the time when he would arise upon the scene of history and consummate all things. The purpose of this lesson is to show from Scripture the nature of that promise and to move us to a reverent preparation for the time when he comes, because he will come. There have been a lot of misdirections about the second coming of Christ. Several of them are mentioned in the Scripture. One particularly was the misdirection of a group of earnest disciples. There have not been in history, I suspect, a more earnest group of disciples than that young church in Thessalonica. Paul loved them, cherished them, rejoiced in them, but they got confused. Second chapter and the second verse says that don't let anybody confuse you by any spirit or word or epistle. As from us, that the day of the Lord is about to come immediately. It won't come until the great falling away takes place. But then there was Hymenaeus and Philetus over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 17 and 18. Paul talks about these fellows who said that the resurrection has passed already. Some sort of realized eschatology here. I'm not sure what these fellows had in mind, that it already had happened. And then, of course, there is that agnostic attitude of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, that says it's not going to happen at all. Everything is going to continue as it was. We all know that. This is the routine. That is a theological view that some of us hold practically. We say we believe in the second coming, but we really believe, practically speaking, that all things are going to continue as they are, and I'm going to have all my days, and then I'm going to die in my bed when I'm about 90 with my full faculties about myself, so that when I come to this 90-year-old termination point, that I'll be able to make all the corrections that I need to make, and then everything will be fine. Don't you wish you knew what was ahead for you? Those are things that are reserved for God to know. Life is apportioned to each of us one day at a time, sometimes 1 hour at a time, a minute. And for that reason, the idea of the second coming of Christ really impinges upon us in the fragility of our own lives. He may not come in our time, and he may. But whether he comes or not, our lives are going to reach the final point. When we give up the ghost, as all men have, there's not a stranger attitude in the human psyche than the notion of immortality that some of us have. We look and see other people ill and dying, but somehow or another we are invulnerable to that. It will not happen to me. It will happen. And I need to let that go down into my heart. And as we look at other people suffering tragedy, tomorrow, today, that which is unexpected, unforeseen, and incalculable on our part can suddenly transpire. We're a fragile people. The first question I want to talk about is, how will Jesus come? I know this is somewhat academic. I move through it rather rapidly. The Lord Jesus himself will come. He won't send a representative. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says. The Lord himself shall descend. The very one. The one that we've loved. The one that we have treasured. The one that we have served. The one who promised that he would care for us. The one who died in our stead. That one who has forevermore been man, as 1 Timothy 2 5 says, something happened when he came and was encased in human flesh. Something happened that's never ended. That is to say, something was begun there that didn't end. And so Paul is able to say that there is one mediator between God and man, himself man, and he's writing that in the present tense at a time the Lord is reigning in hell. I don't want to say to you that means he's in some sort of physical body still. He did receive another body. And that's not so significant, I think, is the fact that his experience as a man will live with him always. That makes him a perfect high priest. He'll always be our brother. But that very Jesus, who died for our sins, that very Jesus who was resurrected from the dead, that very Jesus who has ever since been standing at the right hand of God to make intercession for us, that very Jesus will come again. We don't have to fear that it'll be a different personality, one that's different than the one we read about here in the Scripture, with a different attitude. The certitude, the unchanging constancy of his character, which is God, and the very quality of God does not change. We're going to meet him. Have you ever had the experience of being separated from an old friend for a long time and looking forward to seeing them again? And then when you see them, you realize you're talking to an absolute stranger. Something has happened in the intervening years. This is not the person you once faced. Let me say this to you. That will never occur in the case of Jesus Christ. The very Jesus will come again. This same Jesus will come again. Acts 1 verse 11. This same Jesus that you see ascending into heaven will so come again in like manner as he's departed. He will come not only the same Jesus and in the same way he left, actually and literally, but he'll come visibly. That's been a source of a lot of speculation on the part of the prophecy mongers. Revelation 1 verse 7 says that every eye shall see him. There may be some controversy about whether that can be applied to the second coming, but I tell you there's no controversy about 2 Thessalonians 1 7. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us. At the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven in flaming fire with the angels of his power. Now that's going to be a visible occurrence. That's something that will be palpably visible. People will see that. You won't be wondering, is this the second coming? Is this it? When it occurs, there will be no doubt in the minds of men that it has actually happened. And not only will it be visible, but it will be audible. It's sort of remarkable to me, those statements in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. I'm not here to tell you I know how to explain just exactly the nature of such things. But what it says is that not only will the coming of Christ be a visible event, but one that is audible beyond any doubt. John 5, we've had this passage cited to us many times, 28 and 29, that the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. So Christ will come personally, actually, literally, visibly, audibly, and in the same manner as he left. Don't doubt that. This is a real historical event, just as certainly as the creation of the world, just as certainly as his birth in Bethlehem of Judea, just as certainly as his crucifixion on the cross in Jerusalem, just as certain as the fact that he ascended to God on high from a mountain in Galilee, from the mountain near Jerusalem. This is a real event. And we have difficulty conceiving it. There'll be no guessing, no surmising, no doubting when Jesus comes again, no mistaking of his identity or his appearance. Have you ever had the experience of hearing an unexpected and inexplicable loud noise suddenly sounding with intensity and then thought, is this it? I've had it. Something happening that I did not anticipate, and then suddenly chills running up and down my body at the thought. Because I am aware of the fact, I am anticipating the fact that when he does come, that it'll be something momentous. Something unlike any other experience. He will come. He will come again. He shall surely come to his people. Why is the Lord coming? He's coming to raise the dead. Transform the living. 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians makes that evident. Those that are dead shall be raised first, before those that are living are transformed. And the resurrected dead saints and the living saints now transformed in body, because this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, will all be caught up together with the Lord in the air, as Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Transformed. He's coming to do that. It will all occur in one day. It's interesting to follow through the Gospel of John, his use of the expression the last day. He says about, it is said about Lazarus that he'll be raised up in the last day, John 11:24. And it's said about the word of Christ judging men, that they will be judged by his word in the last day, in John 12:48. And the last trump is significant in 1 Corinthians 15:52, at the last trump, and also in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The last one, not the one just before the next one. Not a constant series of warning trumpets, not a constant series of last days, but the last day. The last days will finally eventuate in the last day. And it'll be a day like this, when the sun is shining, and we're breathing, and our families are around us, and the events in the world are going on, as the Lord said, everything will go on just exactly as it has been. As in the days of Noah, so in the days of the Son of Man. People be eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, everything going on as usual, and without warning, without significant physical manifestation. All of us would like to have a warning bell to go, the beeper go off. You've got 10 minutes, or you've got a day, or you've got a week, or you've got 7 days, you've got 7 months. We'd like that to happen, but it's not going to happen that way. It doesn't need to happen that way. Because we all know what's going to happen if the Lord gives us a warning. We're going to clean up our act. You know, we're going to shine our shoes. We're going to polish everything up and clean the house and get everything ready, but it's not going to be any kind of real change. The Lord wanted us to give ourselves freely by faith. That's the reason that the Lord never told us when he was coming. He could get a bunch of robots cleaned up and straightened up. That's the reason you can't save men in hell. You give a man in hell a chance, he'd do anything to get out of that fire. For what reason? Because he loves the Lord? Because in all circumstances he'd be willing to give himself to God with all that's in him? I wish. Let me tell you what I believe about the Lord. I believe about the Lord that he gives every man every chance in the world that he needs. This makes possible any change. When a fellow's had all the chance that the Lord gives him, the Lord has said, there's not going to be any change if this man lived 10 million years. And I say that simply because he loves us so much, and I know that, that he would never just say, well, sorry folks, 10 more minutes and it'd been all right, but time's up. I had this all planned. I leave that to the Lord. He has come to raise the dead, and then this awesome fact, to execute judgment upon all men. Accountability, we said in the first lesson, means judgment. If God has a purpose, there's accountability, and if there's accountability, that means judgment. What you can know about living in this life, and Solomon reminds us of it very eloquently in Ecclesiastes, is that everything doesn't get worked out here. Some of us think we've got to figure out, as we look at life, that justice is done here. Well, I'll tell you for a fact, it's not done here. Things are not brought to equity here. Solomon was telling you the truth when in the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes in verse 15, he said, all this have I seen in my days of vanity. There is a righteous man that perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongs his days in his evil doing. You've never seen that? All the godly people you know always have good health. Children always do right. Never have any kind of heartbreaks and disappointments. Is that how it's been? You don't live in the same world I live in. I tell you, I've seen some things I do not understand. I just fall down before God and say, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't understand when a young man 30 years of age gets cancer that eats him alive, and he has a wife that hardly knows the will of God from a hole in the wall. She claims to be a Christian, and 2 little boys, that if she raises those boys, they hardly seem to have a chance. I don't understand that. But then I don't know much. I don't understand when people that love the Lord and seem to be so pure and so earnest and so singular in their faith toward God, who don't seem to need any more discipline or chastening at all, get all of it. I don't understand that. Solomon didn't understand it. Well, he said, it doesn't all come to fruition here. He says the same thing in chapter 8, verse 14. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked, and there are wicked men to whom it happened according to the work of the righteous. I said this also is vanity. What I'm saying to you is, you can't tell who God loves by looking around and see who's got all the good things. You can't tell who's doing right by that. Because in this world, justice is not finally done. And there are too many people who think it is. And there are some Christians who think, I must be all right. God must love me. Man, I've been having a great time. I got a good job, all my family well, and they're all, you know, in the church, and I must be all right. Wrong. Not necessarily. There are godly people who have suffered almost from the moment they were born. May God bless them, for they have blessed me. And here I am, 60 years old. I was one time in a hospital, and I was sicker when I got out than when I went in. For 3 days, didn't find anything wrong to amount to anything. And what I've wondered about myself is that maybe the Lord's abandoned me as a lost cause. Because He figures He wouldn't do any good chasing me. I pray that's not the case. I don't want to be in that situation. But I don't deserve what I've got. And I'll tell you something else. The people that have had sickness and ill health, man, they don't deserve what they've got either. There's going to be a judgment at last. The Lord is going to come and bring all things to equity. Romans 14:10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things that are done to the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. We must be there. Number 3, Acts 17:30. In the times this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as He is appointed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. There's a time appointed when men are going to stand and give account. That's the reason it's so imperative that we turn from a course that's going to bring us to destruction in that time. And He warns ahead of time. The Lord is not wanting to catch us in that situation. That's the reason for these constant gracious warnings. I marvel at some Christians who are worrying themselves sick about the Lord catching them unawares. Oh, they're afraid. Well, I might get up some morning and do something that was bad, and then the Lord would just come, and I'd be cooked. If you know the Lord at all, I think you need to put that out of your mind. I think you just need to go on trying to do right every day the best you can and trust Him to take care of the detail. That's His business. Don't whittle on His end of the stick, Brother Robert said. But we need to be sober. We don't need to be scared to death, but we need to be sober, and we need to be prudent, and we need to recognize that this is a matter of serious implication. We're going to face it. We're going to face Him and be judged according to His Word, says John 12:48. Even people who have never obeyed Him, people who resisted and refused to accept His sayings, they're going to be judged by His Word. We're going to be judged by what we've done in the body, we are told. Things we've done here, not what we wish to do, but what we've done, the lives that we've lived, we're going to be judged according to the truth, says Romans 2:2. Judged according to His gospel, Paul says in Romans 2:16. But that was implicit in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14 said it. This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man, that's your purpose, and God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. Daniel said as much in the 12th chapter of his prophecy, that there's going to be a time of resurrection, and men are going to be brought to judgment. We could expect that. How could it be otherwise? And finally, He is going to execute vengeance on the wicked. There's a chilling passage, at least to me, in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. First of all, He says to those that are righteous and to you that are afflicted. Afflicted for righteousness' sake, rest with us. That's the promise for you. You're going to rest. And that doesn't mean We'll talk about that tomorrow. That doesn't mean lie down on the feather bed somewhere and just go out and sleep on a cloud or something like that. That'd be hell as far as I'm concerned. That's not heaven. But he said there'd be rest for you. Rest from this persecution. Rest from this anxiety. Rest from this constant warfare. But to those other people, he said, when the Lord comes in flaming fire, which are the fires of wrath, and with the angels of his power, executing vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, who shall suffer punishment, and this is the thing that's chilling, who shall suffer punishment, even everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. One thing that has given expression to hell for me, I suppose in James chapter 3 where he says the tongue is set on fire by hell. And a story I heard some years ago about a little boy that was contacted in New York City who lived in a big tall tenement building, and he kept refusing to tell anybody where he lived. And one day he said, okay, I'll show you. He took him up this tenement building, went up about 3 flights of stairs, greasy hallway, garbage rotting all over the place, and finally got to one room down at the end of the hall with a greasy electric bulb illuminating the way, and he opened the door. This woman came out and saw his face and just began to blast him with all the profanity and hateful expression she could. And he had said about it, he said, I'll show you where I live, but it's hell down there. It was. The tongue is set on fire of hell. That gives you some idea what hell is like. Another thing that helped me with understanding what the fires of hell were and what the outer darkness was that Jesus talks about. You know, that's accommodative language. But you want to remember that the symbol is always less than the reality. Hell beggars human speech. And there's going to be judgment upon those who have not only known the will of God and disobeyed, but those who have known the grace of God and rejected it. There ought to be judgment upon people that won't even accept His forgiveness, His free grace. There ought to be judgment. There has to be judgment. There has to be judgment, as we noted in an earlier lesson, because God cannot have fellowship with evil. That's the essential quality of hell. It is separation from God. Always say, that's not too bad. You think? I think about the parable of the 10 virgins. 25th chapter of Matthew. Jesus is trying to tell us. Trying to get us ready. And 5 of those virgins were prepared and 5 were not. And when the bridegroom came and they were not prepared, they'd run out of oil, didn't make sufficient preparation, they were running into town to get some oil. And while they were gone, it says that the door was shut. The guests went in and the door was shut. You know, you live in this life. Even if you're not a Christian. Even if you're half a Christian, even if you're just sort of a superficial robot. And you've got some light. You've got light from people that love you in the name of the Lord. And you've got light from those that truly love Christ and who exemplify Him. There's not an ungodly wretch in this world that doesn't live in some reflected light from somebody, somebody that cares and has been influenced by the will of God. But I want to tell you something. When that door is shut, you're going to know what darkness is. There will be no love. There will be no kindness. There will be no mercy. There will be no long-suffering. All those qualities that are absolutely intrinsic to the character of God will not be there because He has withdrawn Himself from you. And you will live in the constant companionship of all the hellish people that ever lived in human history, heaped up in one sorry mass, hopelessly thrown together in an endless day that never dawns. And you living there with the knowledge that I'm here because I want it. I want it. You don't have to have any actual fire. Let me tell you, the psychological fires that burn the soul of a man who's absolutely, totally alienated from God. I mean, even in this world, you've got the presence of God through His goodness and His blessings. It's not going to be there anymore. God will withdraw. And what makes hell is the withdrawal of God. And I'm telling you in no uncertain terms, my brothers and sisters, I do not want to go there. You think it's tough to live in your neighborhood? You don't know anything. Think about living in this place. And think about knowing that you got there by stubborn determination. In spite of the love of God appealing to you day in and day out. Don't do this. Please come home. Don't do this to yourself. Wouldn't listen. Or maybe you said one of these days. But of course, that's just a way of saying no. I'm not going to do it. Some of us are very polite to God. Oh, I'm so glad you're interested in me. I appreciate that. And one of these days I may consider it. But I'm just too busy. I don't have time for you now. That's just as irreverent and as stupidly rebellious as the man says, I'm not going to do what you say. I don't care what you say. But the great thing is that we don't have to be afraid of his coming. We don't have to be afraid. He does not want us to fear. Why would a father, why would a savior want us to be terrified at his approach? The one that has drawn near to us so that we can draw near to him, or has said that if we'll draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. But why would he want us to be terrified at his approach? I think about those great manifestations of God in the Old Testament, and some of them are absolutely overpowering. The experience that Isaiah had in his vision of God in the temple. And I think about John seeing the resplendent Christ in the first chapter of Revelation. I think about the throne scene in the fourth chapter. Enormous. Sweeping. And as our brother said in the last lesson, you know, people just saw an angel and thought they were going to die. And the truth is that when the Lord comes in his glory, we're going to see him as he is, 1 John 3. It's not going to be mediated by angels. Let me tell you, the scene at Mount Sinai was just angels at work. That wasn't God. Look at the second chapter of Hebrews. Look at the third chapter of Galatians. It's a law ministered by angels. A vision and representation of God brought by angels. That's the reason the presence of angels, the presence of God, are so closely identified in so many cases. But when we see him, when he comes, we're going to see him as he is, with all his glory. But it's not intended to terrify those who are his. I want to leave you with a statement made in 1 John, where Tommy spent a great deal of time. But there's a blessed part, especially in this connection. In verse 17 of the fourth chapter, herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Our love has not grown to maturity if the thought of judgment still terrifies us. Because as he is, so are we in this world. When we are so linked with him, when his thoughts have become our thoughts, when his way has become our way, when we have set our hearts and our minds to do his will above all else, when we are one, how can we be terrified of the presentation of the one whose life has become our life? How can we crouch or cringe in terror before the Father who loves us and before the Savior who died for us and who's now come to receive us to himself? Blessed thought. The thoughts of judgment need to cause us to be ready, to watch and be sober, so that it does not take us as a thief. No need that it should. Our life is doled out to us, is granted to us, is given to us day by day. Each day we need to use. Each day we need to live. I don't need any more assurance than that. Some of my Calvinist friends talk about their assurance. I've got all the assurance I want. Day by day I've got assurance. And every day I live before him, every day I can know that I am redeemed. Every day I can know if he comes today, it's all right. As he is in the world, so am I. His dream is my dream. What he wants is what I want. Well, we have to grow to that. 2 Peter 3:10-14 gives us a lot of advice that we need to strive in view of the fact that this is all going to be dissolved and that the Lord will come and he will execute vengeance on those that do not know him. We need to live without spot and blameless in his sight. We need to avoid fear. We need to avoid the fear that comes from unsteadfastness and ignorance. Who twist, he said some, through unsteadfastness and ignorance, wrest the scripture to their own destruction. And above all, we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. If you keep on growing, don't worry. If you're growing up in Christ, growing in His gracious wisdom, growing in His gracious ways, then we can love His appearing, as Paul speaks of it in 2 Timothy 4. There's a crown of righteousness for all those who love His appearing. And we need to love it. It needs to be our hope. We're going to go home one day. I'm going to talk tomorrow a little more about what that's going to mean. I'd love to think about that. Can make you homesick. But, are you ready? He's coming. The gracious Lord, the great God, is coming again to receive His own and to punish those, to sever Himself from those who have rejected His grace. We've got to decide now in this fell moment of our lives the direction that it's going to take when all time is ended and we enter into the vastness of eternity. Are you ready to meet Him? Do you love the Lord? Have you set your heart upon Him? Or are you a robot who's just been sleepwalking your way through? We've got the choice. The Lord wants us to be His, and He wants us to go to heaven and stay with Him. But we've got the choice to make. The invitation of Christ extended while we stand and sing.